Turn this evening in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be reading the entire chapter tonight and take as our text verse 21. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Here ends the reading of God's word. Again, you'll find the outline for this evening's message in your bulletin insert. Shall we ask for the Lord's Spirit to illuminate our minds? Father, we've heard tonight the apostles' instruction that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And so we pray tonight for your Spirit to do his work in our hearts, not merely to illumine our minds, as important as that is, but also to teach us what it means to live by submitting to one another out of fear, out of reverence of God. Challenge us, we pray. Stir us up to action. Empower us to reject ways that are selfish, self-assertive, destructive, and brutal. Teach us, we pray, by your Spirit, to be true servants one of another. And so may we live out the gospel that we profess. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, congregation, we continue in the series on the Christian family and home. I want to sketch for you at the very outset of the sermon tonight the progress that we've made in terms of moving from the institution of marriage, ordained by God at the very outset of creation, to what happened after the fall in Genesis 3, where the Lord had warned the man and the woman that there would be tension, there would be strife. And then moving on to Ephesians chapter 5. Submit to one another. And what you see very clearly, if you notice the progression of those texts, is you have creation in its beauty, in its sinlessness, in its God-honoring function. And then you see sin and how sin taints not only the human heart inwardly, but also the way we relate one to another as husbands and wives. The wife will try to usurp the authority given to the husband, and the husband will be tempted to brutalize his wife, to abuse his authority, to use it to manipulate and to hurt. The story doesn't end there because the gospel doesn't end there. The gospel is the announcement that Christ has come to redeem marriages. Christ has come to redeem your marriage, my marriage. He's come to make us true servants one of another, to set right what sin has so distorted and disfigured. We can speak of creation, fall, and redemption. And so tonight, I want to draw your attention just to that very short verse in chapter 5, starting with that participle, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think that's really the foundation to understand then how the Apostle Paul can tell wives to be submissive. Be submissive within the context of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. And it's the foundation, it's the framework for understanding how husbands, how you are to love your wives. You are to love your wives not for your own selfish gain, but as those who are called to submit one to another. Let's look at this verse tonight. First of all, in terms of the word submission, you understand, of course, and certainly the younger generation understands, that the word submission carries a lot of baggage. And we need to be very clear tonight what the Bible says and what the Bible means about submission. I often find when I do premarital counseling that there are all sorts of preconceived notions about what submission entails. That submission means that the woman is inferior, of lesser value, that somehow she's demeaned by that relationship, that somehow she has to express that submission by walking 10 paces behind her husband, or simply being a doormat to her husband. That's what it means to be submissive. We need to be careful. We need to be careful to understand the kind of filters through which we read the text of Scripture. Because I can assure you that there are many people, and many people who call themselves Christians, who will tell you that what Paul is teaching here is an antiquated notion. That Paul had baggage himself. That Paul had certain misconceptions about the role of women. And those misconceptions taint the way he presents the gospel to the church at Ephesus. Many of you may remember from the days of our discussions in the Christian Reformed Church about whether The church should ordain women to the office of elder or minister or even deacon. You remember those discussions that we had and the texts that were pointed to? We said, Paul makes very clear, women are not to have or to exercise authority in the church. I do not permit a woman to teach, says the Apostle Paul. There's no getting around that specific teaching of Paul. But there were many people who said, and many people who continue to say, that what Paul was referring to was, well, something for a specific region, a specific place, say Ephesus, where perhaps it was argued the women there were especially unruly in the church. Or people will say, well, in that culture in the first century, people simply weren't accustomed to women having roles of leadership, right? But now that we're in the 20th or 21st century, the argument goes, things have changed. Women have positions of authority in the workplace, in government, and the like. We have to recognize there are cultural differences. And they will say, you know that Scripture is culturally conditioned, right? Culturally conditioned. The argument goes then that if something is intended for a local setting, say Ephesus, and if it's tied into a specific culture, therefore, when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, I do not permit a woman to exercise authority in the church, or when it says wives are to be submissive to their husbands, those are merely temporal commands, time-bound, no longer binding upon the church in the 21st century. You understand, of course, the trouble with that. You understand the trouble with that, that argument. Because if we apply it to this passage, or to Ephesians 5, or to Paul's instructions about the role of women in the church, what's to prevent us from his other admonitions? For example, when he writes to the Corinthians or he writes to the Romans about what God has to say, for example, on the matter of homosexuality. Should it not surprise us that many churches that have been pushing for the ordination of women to ecclesiastical office are now pushing for the ordination and full acceptance of practicing homosexuals? It's no surprise. But is the Scripture culturally conditioned? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. I'll give you an example. Paul says elsewhere, greet one another with a holy kiss. How many of you this evening, before the service, greeted one another with a holy kiss? I didn't say a hearty handshake. I said a holy kiss. Or when the Bible talks about the prohibition against wearing ornate jewelry, do we still consider that binding? Well, we understand that there are certain cultural contexts in which the Word of God is given. But the principle remains the same. Yeah, we're called perhaps not to greet one another in the cultural manner of kissing each other, but we are to show hospitality, kindness, love. And when the Apostle Paul prohibits that ornate jewelry, he's talking about women being modest. And we ought to practice that modesty. So too, we recognize that in the setting here in Ephesians, Paul is recognizing and he's enforcing the order of things from the very dawn of creation. That even though men and women are created alike in the image of God, and they share equally in the salvation of Jesus Christ, they have different roles. Say more about that in a moment. The argument goes, wasn't Paul, the apostle, a misogynist? What's a misogynist? A misogynist is a woman hater. There are theologians who will argue that. That the apostle Paul, being a single man, a bachelor, he already was disinclined to have a role for women in the ministry of the church. He was predisposed to want to make women inferior. And he reinforces that in his letters to the churches. And so people today will say that the idea of submission is a relic of what we call a patriarchal or a male-dominated age. And we need to be liberated from that, a male-dominated age. But again, we turn to the Word of God. And we listen carefully to what the Apostle says as he's guided by the Spirit of God. He speaks about mutual submission. It's nice here that the ESV gives to us the form of verse 21 that emphasizes that word submitting as a participle. Many contemporary versions have that as a separate sentence. But really, it's an ongoing description of what life in the Spirit is like. But what do we mean by mutual submission? Well, there are certain groups, we would call them evangelical feminists, who say that, well, when Paul speaks about mutual submission, he's eliminating all those previous distinctions, those role distinctions between the genders. All of these things are eliminated in Jesus Christ. And so they will appeal to Galatians 3:28. For in Jesus Christ, there is no male nor female, for you are all one. Remember that verse? But it hardly seems to be an appropriate application in light of what Paul says elsewhere, what the Apostle Peter says elsewhere, and the very fact that Paul bases his teaching in the very order of creation. There are others who say that mutual submission is to be understood within the boundaries of role distinctions. In other words, we may speak of submitting one to another as members of the body of Jesus Christ, serving one another, assisting one another in our various callings as Christians. And yet we maintain the distinction between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, those who are called to lead in the church and those who are called to submit to them. Those are not eliminated. And so others say that Paul here is referring primarily to the relationships between husbands and wives, or those between parents and children, or masters and slaves. When you think about it, I don't think we need to be that strict about the interpretation of what it means to submit to one another, because even someone in a position of authority can exercise submission to someone else, can serve someone else. A husband who is the leader, the head of the home, and I hope this is true for all the husbands here, you can exercise your authority while at the same time carrying the burden of your wife in terms of her struggles, her needs. You can serve your children while still maintaining the integrity of your authority. Let no one minimize that. What about Galatians 3:28, that we are all one in Jesus Christ? Well, equality of worth does not mean identity of role. It's not as though the Apostle Paul or Peter or the early church obliterated all those distinctions. No, Ephesians 5 and 6 emphasizes the following, the dignity of women, children, and servants. And think about this for just a moment. Think of the great care that the Apostle Paul takes in calling husbands, men, to really love their wives in a Christ-like way, in a servant-type way, in a sacrificial way. Understand for a moment how radical that concept is compared to what it was in the first century in secular culture, where women were treated as personal property in many respects. Women had no rights. If a husband divorced his wife, she was left out on the street to fend for herself. The gospel, however, comes upon the family and says, no, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. There is equality, and I'm very careful to use that word equality in the sense that men, women, children, servants all share in that salvation through Jesus Christ. And that must have been a radical concept as well in the first century. Think of a congregation like Corinth, where you would have master and slave, or Ephesus. You have master and slave worshiping in the same congregation, coming to the same Lord's table, calling each other brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Scripture emphasizes that we all share in that salvation, and there is unity, therefore, among God's people. And yet, there is the maintenance of the distinction between the genders and the roles given to those genders. Secondly, then, the Apostle Paul gives this command to submit to one another in the context of the work of the Spirit. Submission is the fruit of the Spirit's work. Paul has been speaking, beginning at verse 18, about the role of the Holy Spirit, his ministry among God's people. And I draw your attention to what the text says. He makes a comparison here at verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, being that we live after the rise of Pentecostalism and all the charismatic movements in the church, we're tempted to say, but does that apply to us? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Does it mean that I speak in tongues? Does it mean that I perform signs and wonders? Paul says, no, we're not talking about that. He says, be filled with the Spirit, meaning may the Spirit so work in you that you begin to act more and more Christ-like. And he spells it out. Notice how he describes this. You begin to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't know exactly what that looked like in the first century. But you sense, don't you, when you hear that there was a way of ministering, mutual ministering among God's people. That you show your love, you show your concern by the way you address them in terms of bringing the Word to bear upon their lives. Maybe they were struggling, and so someone comes along and brings the Word to them. Maybe they needed a word of encouragement, so they sing a psalm. They sing, they make melody to the Lord with all their hearts, and they give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's speaking, there's singing, there's making melody, there's giving thanks. Very ordinary things. These are the manifestations of the Holy Spirit's work. And then also, and this is why I like the ESV's translation, the very fact that God's people submit one to another, that they serve one another, that they help one another on in their goal towards Christian maturity, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 is a description of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons on this text, makes a comparison. Now, he was a medical doctor previously, before he became a minister of the Word, and he compared in one of his sermons the effects of wine and the effect of the Holy Spirit. He says, wine, on the one hand, is a depressant. The Spirit is a stimulant. It stirs us to action. Wine dulls the senses. The Spirit enhances our senses. Wine removes inhibitions. The Spirit, however, by direct contrast, gives us greater self-control. So Paul's making that very stark contrast. Says, don't be filled. Don't be drunk with wine. Because what does wine do to you? It dulls your senses. It depresses you. It removes your inhibitions. It dehumanizes. You've seen, haven't you, what happens to someone who's utterly inebriated. I remember a number of years ago, we had such a person walking in front of the parsonage in Lansing. And my daughter took notice of it. I think it's the first time she ever really saw someone so drunk they could hardly walk on 2 feet. This person was trying to make it home, was utterly plastered. It was a scary thing to watch. The person became dehumanized. And by contrast, Paul says, the Spirit of God filling us up doesn't dehumanize us. The Holy Spirit makes us fully and truly human. To be a servant one of another, to submit one to another in the body of Jesus Christ, for husbands to love their wives, for wives to submit to their husbands. This is what truly makes us human. This is the evidence of the Spirit's work. In other words, this is a specific message to the Christian community. For a husband to truly love his wife, requires the Spirit's work. For a wife truly to submit to her husband takes the Spirit, as we'll see in the weeks to come. It's not conditioned upon whether the husband is lovable, is always faithful in carrying out his duties. And loving a wife is not conditioned, first of all, upon whether we find her truly lovable. Now, the new life means submission. The old life, by contrast, is self-assertion. You remember what Jesus said about how the Gentiles seek to lord it over one another? They're always seeking to assert their wills. They're always pushing their agendas. And we'll see how much strife in marriage is caused by our attempts to push our own agendas and to think only in terms of our own selfish desires, that the other person, our husband, our wife, is there simply to gratify that desire that we have. Paul says, get rid of that idea. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to enable you to serve, to turn the tables around completely. This is a message to the defeated, to those who feel they can't go on, to those who struggle in their marriage or who struggle in the Christian life. Paul says the Spirit of Christ can give you love, joy, peace, patience. But this word also speaks to the complacent and the careless and the abusive. It speaks to those who have no desire to serve one's neighbor. The Word of God calls us to be filled with the Spirit, to rejoice, to give thanks, and ultimately to submit. Now, thirdly, submission within the context of the Christian community. And Paul wants to emphasize here in our text that all the relationships that you and I are engaged in are subservient to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are to be subservient, for example, to the civil government, the civil authorities. We're not to be revolutionaries. We're not to be anarchists. But we always serve the civil authorities with a view to serving Jesus Christ above all. Church government, marital authority, parental authority, authority in the workplace. These have all been ordained by God, and yet there are limitations to our obedience. Every Christian, Paul says, is a bride of Jesus Christ, joined to Him, united to Him. This is your identity. This is your calling. Every Christian is a child of God. And every Christian is a servant. Our lives are defined by our relationship to God and His people. Think of how radical that is for just a moment. Think of how radical an idea that is, that our very identity is defined by our relationship to God, our Creator and our Redeemer. You think, for example, of people who define themselves in terms of their employment, say a business or a job they have, a career, that their whole identity is bound up in that. Or you can talk about people whose whole identity is bound up in their appearance, their looks, their attractiveness, their beauty. And what happens as they grow older and their beauty, their attractiveness begins to dissipate? There's a crisis. There are people who define their identity in terms of their physical prowess, their physical strength. People who define themselves by their prosperity. And the Bible says, no, you are first and foremost identified as the bride of Jesus Christ, joined to Him by grace through faith. And the exercise of authority, in other words, if I'm a father, if I'm a husband, if I'm responsible for the care of others, as a member of the covenant community, I am responsible and I am accountable to another. So that we can talk about the exercise of authority while at the same time talking about submission. You see, there are many people who, when they look at what the Apostle Paul writes, and when we were talking years ago about the whole matter of women in ecclesiastical office, the argument was put forth this way. How can you say that the Bible prohibits women from serving as ministers and elders. You are depriving people, you are depriving women of their equality. Well, a beautiful example to refute that argument, that mindset, which is really the product of our modern culture. A beautiful argument and illustration to refute that is the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Read sometime the Athanasian Creed, where you have repeated over and over and over again that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all share in these attributes equally, right? Equally divine, equally eternal, equally omnipresent, omniscient, all those attributes. And yet, the Father exercises His authority over the Son. The Son says, I have not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours be done. And He's equal with the Father. Think about that. And the Holy Spirit is sent out by the Father and the Son. And Jesus will say in John 14 that the Spirit does only that which the Father and the Son command Him to do. There is authority expressed in the Trinity and submission. The beautiful interplay of those roles, and yet the persons of the Trinity are equally divine, equally eternal, equally powerful. So what does mutual submission look like? If we were to paint it in vivid colors, what really are we talking about tonight as we begin looking at what Paul says in Ephesians 5 in the weeks to come on that relationship between husbands and wives in particular, and parents and children, as we'll see? What does mutual submission look like? It looks like this. Among other things, we could say it is gracious because the gospel is gracious. Are you a gracious person? Forgiving? Tender-hearted? Think of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not keep a record of wrongdoing. It keeps short lists. It's not easily irritated, but gracious. That when we serve one another in love, we do so not first of all because we judge that person to be worthy of our affection, worthy of our love, worthy of our attention, but because we love to serve. It's gracious. It's loving. It's forgiving. It's encouraging. It's attentive to the needs of God's people. It's patient. And love has to be patient because love has to deal with sinful people like ourselves. You know that. I preached a wedding message yesterday afternoon for my niece and her husband. I emphasized that as well. We have to learn to be patient as husband and wife because we all recognize very quickly our mutual shortcomings as husbands and wives. Mutual submission is patient, and above all, it is Christ-honoring. Notice how Paul ends this. The Spirit fills us so that we are able to submit to one another, and we do so, says Paul, out of reverence for Christ. Think about that for a moment. We do it not because it's easy, because I tell you, in many respects, it is very difficult. And it will be difficult. We don't do it simply because it's our duty. We don't do it because it comes naturally for us. But we do it out of reverence, out of fear, out of seeking to honor the one who showed us what true submission looks like. Is submission a dirty word, a bad word? Absolutely not. Look no further than the Trinity. Look no further to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Be filled then, brothers and sisters, with the Spirit of God as you teach, as you make melody, as you sing, and above all, as you seek to minister submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would embolden us to be truly countercultural Christians. Oh, we so easily fall into the mindset where we want to be squeezed into the mold of the world. We want to be like the world. We want to be accepted by the world. We want their approval. But Father, you've called us not only to something different, but something far better. The life that is governed by the Spirit of God. Oh, Father, make us truly submissive one to another, servant-like, trusting that you will bless that, trusting that you will enable us to do that in a gracious and loving and patient way, bearing with one another, learning to forgive, learning to put into practice the gospel that we profess. So, Father, would you bless us? Would you strengthen us? Would you make us courageous and bold in that way? Make us true servants. We pray this, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.